One Sunday morning after the church service, an older lady approached her pastor and thanked him for the sermon that he had delivered. It was a wonderful sermon, she said. The man said, "Well, ma'am, thank you very much, but thank the Lord. He's the one who deserves the credit." Of course, he was just trying to be humble, you know. "Ma'am, don't thank me, thank the Lord." And that's when the lady answered, "Well, you know, I thought about that, but it wasn't that good." Hey, no pastor ever delivered a sermon that lived up to Jesus' standard. Jesus was the master pastor. He was the teacher preacher. Jesus preached masterful, moving, mighty messages. And part of his genius was his use of stories and parables. Jesus was quite the storyteller. He took everyday, ordinary scenes from his first century surroundings, pictures that his listeners could relate to, and he painted them with spiritual perspective. Jesus was a spellbinding storyteller. Author Lois Chaney, she writes of Jesus' ability to tell a story. She says, "Who was Jesus? He was a storyteller. He told stories. He was the world's greatest storyteller. Ask him a question, he'd answer with a story. Give him a crowd of people listening attentively, he told them stories. Give him an argument, he'd give you a story. Give him a real tricky, catchy question, and he'd give you a real tricky, catchy story." Have you ever watched a 7-year-old listening, inhaling a story? Eyes wide, mouth slung open, mind churning. He lives, accepts, and believes. He is totally absorbed. This God-man Jesus, he was a good storyteller. He knew what he was doing. Indeed, he did. Hey, the master was a master storyteller. And Mark chapter 4 contains some of Jesus' most famous and important stories. We call them the kingdom parables. According to verse 11, they explain to us the mystery of the kingdom of God. They explain the growth and the nature of God's kingdom on the earth. And as Jesus reveals these mysteries, he also explains why he taught with stories and with parables. Why over a third of his teaching employed parables. Verse 1 begins, "And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea." Now you remember we learned last week that part of the reason for this arrangement were the crowds that were pressing in. And going out a few feet out into the water in this little boat created a buffer between him and the crowds. But another reason for this technique was it sort of produced a sound system, an amplifier for Jesus. His voice bounced off the water and the sound waves were amplified. His voice traveled clearer and further a few feet off of the shore in this little boat. We're told, "Then he taught them many things by parables." This word parable is a compound word. The word para means alongside or in tandem. And the word balo means to throw or cast. Thus the parabolo or the parable means to cast alongside. And that's what a parable is. It's a picture placed beside a principle that casts a light on its meaning. It makes it easier for us to understand. Parables are windows cut into the side of truths that give us deeper insights. A good teacher is always looking around him for big pictures and for parables and for illustrations to his lessons. Jesus didn't invent the use of parables. Others spoke in parables, but Jesus certainly perfected the technique. No one was better at drawing out parables than Jesus. You remember he talked about the birds of the air to illustrate God's providence. He used the lilies of the field to talk about God's provision. He talked about a wayward son who returned home to a forgiving father to discuss God's pardon. Jesus painted masterpieces with common colors and on ordinary canvases. The stories Jesus told were able to draw you in. People would approach Jesus with their guard up, with their defense mechanisms all in place. They would come to him skeptical, sometimes even hostile. But when they approached him, they would hear him telling a story. And it would draw them in. Like a big mouth bass spotting a plump, juicy worm wiggling in the water. They'd bite it. They'd get hooked by the story. And as Jesus spun his story, it was like the spinning of a reel, an angler of souls. He knew how to tug the line in just such a way that it would draw your attention and get you closer and closer to the truth. The stories that Jesus told allowed truth to sneak up on you before you had a chance to resist it or push it away. His parables circumvented your defense mechanisms. And that was certainly true of the parable he taught us, beginning of verse 2. And Jesus said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow." And in verses 14 through 20, later in the chapter, Jesus himself will interpret the parable of the sower. So rather than us trying now, let's just read through the parable and we'll let Jesus interpret himself when we get to verse 14. And it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, and catch this phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, if I've got to explain it all to you, there's something wrong with your listening. Let me give you an example of how a parable works. This past Wednesday, we received breaking news from Iraq that Saddam Hussein's two sadistic sons were finally cornered by American troops and killed in gunfire. Saddam's two sons are dead. Now all that's left is Baghdad. Did you catch it? Did you get it? All that's left is Baghdad. Hey, you got to be quick. You got to be sharp around here. Not everybody is as corny as Pastor Sandy. But here's the truth about quips and puns and parables. You're listening to the speaker. And you think you're judging what he's going to say. You're the one who's going to judge. But all of a sudden, he uses a pun. You're punished, you might say. And now you're the one who's being judged all of a sudden. Are you quick enough? Are you insightful enough to catch it? This was the purpose of a parable. People said in judgment of Jesus would say, until he spoke in a parable. And suddenly the roles were reversed. The parable tested and judged the spiritual receptiveness and attentiveness of the hearer. Jesus was judging them, not them judging Jesus. As one author puts it, with parables and jokes both, if you got to have it explained, don't bother. The point of the parable is for it to judge you, not for you to judge it. If you don't catch it, it proves that you're slow. Your lack of sensitivity has already been revealed. Verse 10, Jesus teaches us this. He says, "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" Now that's a strange comment. Jesus used parables to conceal as well as reveal. For some people, a parable helped them see the truth, but for other people, it blinded them to the truth. You see, you need to understand that Jesus was such a powerful presenter of truth that he could cause someone to believe, to follow him at the drop of a hat. His listeners felt compelled to follow him. If Jesus had ever just taught laying out his points in a straightforward manner. It would have been so convincing, so powerful, that people would have followed him. They would have had no choice, really. They would have embraced the right conclusion, not necessarily having the right attitude. Jesus was so persuasive, he could have talked people into following him. Hey, living for Jesus is a sane, logical, rational choice. Anyone who examines it just from a common sense approach has to admit that it's a no-brainer. Think it through for a moment. Give up sin, the issue in your life that's wrecking and ruining your life anyway, so that you can possess a better life now and an eternal life to come. Like I say, that's a no-brainer. It just makes sense to follow Jesus. But understand this. Jesus doesn't want you to follow him just because it makes sense. He wants your heart. He wants you to follow him because you love him. He wants you to desire to follow him. And that's why before he reasons with your mind, Jesus first wants to convert your heart. And that was the purpose of a parable. A parable slipped past the mind and struck at the heart. When Jesus sermonized truth, it was taught to curious minds. But when he told a story, that truth was caught by eager hearts. Parables were powerful spiritual tools. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" In other words, this was typical of most of the parables. Remember, verse 11 tells us that this parable explains the coming, the growth, the nature of God's kingdom. The mysteries of the kingdom, as Jesus said. Now, usually when we think of a mystery, we think of something strange, perhaps, or mysterious, something, you know, far out there. Or sometimes we think of a mystery as a whodunit. It's the search for the smoking gun. But when the Bible uses the word mystery, it simply is defined as a sacred secret. A mystery, as far as the Bible is concerned, is a truth you wouldn't know unless it had been revealed by God. The reality of God's kingdom was certainly no secret or mystery. The Old Testament talks much about the kingdom of God. But the way it would enter the world and operate in the world was a mystery. You see, the vision of God's kingdom set forth in the Old Testament resembled the United States military invasion of Iraq. A swift and strong action. A decisive and dominating turnover. The Old Testament gave the picture of how in a single day the Messiah and his followers would return to earth and rout its armies and dispose of its former leadership and establish a new order on the earth. At last, God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. This idea of the kingdom was well known in Jewish circles. Far from a secret, it was the passion. It was the heart of every Jew. The prayer they prayed every day was to see this coming kingdom. But the Jews were focused on the climax of the kingdom, not its beginnings. And what Jesus teaches us here is that before the kingdom of God smashes the enemy, it first sneaks behind enemy lines and rescues the POWs. God's kingdom comes to the throne of human hearts before it comes to the throne of Israel. God's kingdom comes spiritually before it comes physically. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 17, the Jews approached Jesus one day and they asked him, they said, "Where is this kingdom you keep talking about? We don't see any armies, we don't see any buildings, we don't see any pomp and circumstance. Where is this kingdom?" And Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation or with outward show. The kingdom of God is within you." In other words, before the reign of God on the earth comes physically and militarily and visibly, it arrives spiritually in our hearts. And this one statement shattered all the previous notions about God's kingdom. This was a new insight. If you were a Jew steeped in Old Testament theology, you would consider Mark chapter 4 the most revolutionary chapter in the Bible. You see, the Jews had a correct understanding of the kingdom's role at the end of the age. But what they lacked was insight into its initial phases in the affairs of man. Jesus begins his interpretation of this parable in verse 14. He says, the sower sows the word. Notice the seed in the parable is God's word. The kingdom doesn't begin with a war, but with a word. This again was a concept foreign to the Jews. They believed the kingdom of God would come forcibly, that God would impose his will on the earth. But Jesus says that, wait a minute, you can resist my kingdom. The kingdom comes as a word, as a message, as a bit of news that can either be accepted or rejected. It's like a seed that's sown. Which means if we want to build God's kingdom, our job is not to build walls, but to sow seeds. You see, people think that the kingdom of God, what God is concerned with, is power and politics and human structures. They think that the key to spreading God's word is to gain power and raise money and take over institutions. But where does a seed do its work? Underground. It works below the surface of what's seen. It spreads when it's planted in the soil of the human heart. This is why the kingdom of God is an underground kingdom. As a matter of fact, the success of the seed depends on the condition of the soil. Hey, I used to believe that dirt was dirt. How many of you think that dirt is dirt? That's because you've never built a parking lot. But when I was building the parking lot, I discovered that there are different types of dirt. It was mind-blowing to me to watch truck after truck after truck of topsoil being taken off the site so that we could replace it with truck after truck after truck of field dirt. Wait a minute, dirt is dirt. Not so. There is good dirt and there is bad dirt. And this is what Jesus teaches us in the next few verses. There's good dirt, there's bad dirt. But he's referring to the types of soil where the seed of God's word might land, the soil of our hearts. He says there's hard ground. He says there's shallow ground. He says there's thorny ground and there's fertile ground. And as we go through this parable, we need to ask ourselves, what kind of ground are we? What is the condition of the soil of our heart? Verse 15 says, and those are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now, the wayside was the trampled path. It was the path that had been formed by the stomping of feet and hooves and wagon wheels. It was the hard, impenetrable dirt. Try to sow grass on the wayside and the seed won't germinate. The ground is too hard. Guys, there are people like the wayside. They've become hard-hearted. Their heart is like concrete. And here's how it happens. Their hopes, their dreams, their optimism has become so trampled down over the years, so many disappointments, so that it's become hard. And as soon as the seed hits, it fails to germinate. And the birds of skepticism, the birds of cynicism swoop in and eat it up. We're told in the parable, Satan devours the seed. People's hearts can become hard, so hard that the seed can't germinate. The wayside is a faithless heart. But verse 16 mentions shallow ground as well as hard ground. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. You know, here's a case where the seed was never allowed to develop roots. The sun came out, burned it up, dried it up. And the sun represents persecution, tribulation. I think this is where we as Christians need to be more honest with people. I really do. So often we tell people, come to Jesus, you'll be happy. God will straighten out all your problems. You'll never have another care. We're not really being honest with them, are they? So many times we picture the Christian life as a waveless waterbed. I like the real waterbeds. But my wife made me buy a waveless waterbed so that every time I jumped in on one side, she didn't fly out on the other side. And so many times we tell people that, oh, the Christian life, it's smooth sailing, man. It's soft all the time. But you know, there are ripples. Sometimes there are storms that can bounce you around pretty good, can't they? And this is why your faith has to have roots. If your faith is shallow, if it's just dependent on outward circumstances, the friends you're around or the environment you're in, it's doomed. For eventually persecution, trouble will come and burn up and dry up your faith. For faith to survive, it has to go deep. It has to tap into an internal reservoir of strength. You need to be able to draw from the joy of the Holy Spirit if you want your faith to survive the tribulations and the testings. Several years ago, Eternity Magazine, they studied the respondents who had come forward at a large evangelistic crusade. In the week of meetings, 4,106 decisions were made for Jesus Christ. But within 3 months, only 3% of those people were still attending church. That means that 3,981 people who came forward might have had an emotional moment, but they failed to follow through on their faith. It's been said, there is nothing more disheartening than people who brush up against Christianity, who've been sown 1,000 seeds, but in whose lives there is no real depth. Thus they fall when the first whirlwind comes along. We need to tell people that following Jesus is always worth it, but it's not always easy. Responding to the gospel is more than just a ritual, more than just something you do. It's a commitment you make. Shallow faith won't survive. It gets burned up in the heat of hardship. There's hard ground. There's shallow ground. But in verse 18, we find thorny ground. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Material distractions can choke out God's word. Guys, note this phrase, the deceitfulness of riches. That new car, that new house, that speedboat, that cottage on the lake, that new Harley you've finally gotten to the point where you can buy, all come with the promise that this is finally what it's going to take to make us happy. You get it, you're happy. You say to your wife, honey, we're happy now, aren't we? And yeah, you think you're happy. You're happy for a little while, but you know what happens. The newness wears off. The joy wears off. It's just another thing. We're not happy anymore. And we're right back to wanting the next toy. Hey, there's nothing wrong with things per se. Certainly they're not. As long as you don't buy into the lie that they're what's going to make you happy and produce joy and create fulfillment. They're not. That's a lie. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Often, the things you thought were going to make you happy become a pain in the neck and a real hassle, don't they? I'm sure you've heard of a white elephant gift. It's a gag gift. It has no useful purpose. It's given for a laugh. But a real white elephant was no joke at all. In the country of Siam, the rare white elephant was revered. It was considered to be a sacred animal. Only the king could own them unless he presented one to you as a gift. If you were honored by the king with a white elephant, it was a great joy. It was a badge of prestige. But it was also up to you to feed and to water that elephant, to kill it, to release it, to sell it would be an affront to the king. You had to water it. You had to keep it up. And over time, the king of Siam learned that to punish his enemies, there was really no better way than to give them a white elephant. Sometimes several white elephants. As a matter of fact, if he really didn't like you, he'd give you a whole herd of white elephants. And at first, the recipient would feel honored. Oh, the king is bestowing upon me a blessing. But over time, boy, that blessing became a curse because white elephants can eat and eat and eat. And you can't get rid of him. You can't sell him. You can't release him. And eventually the man with the white elephant would go bankrupt trying to care for the dreaded animal. Jesus is telling us that material things are like white elephants. At first you think they're a blessing until they start sucking up time and effort that you could be giving to God or His church or your family or spiritual growth. You become a slave to your stuff. Hey, I'm warning you, be careful about this because I have seen many a person who's become a slave to his stuff. And I have seen many an example of how God's word in a person's life was choked out by stuff. That's sad. Well, verse 20 brings us to the good ground finally. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. There's hard ground, there's shallow ground, there's thorny ground. But there's also good ground, fertile ground. Hey, receive God's word with eagerness, with willingness to be changed by it. And a dynamic will be unleashed in your life. Power will exude. God will begin to work changes in you if you receive the word eagerly. The average farmer could expect a yield of 8 to 1, 8-fold. But to bear fruit that was 30-fold, boy, that was excellent. 60-fold, boy, that was incredible. 100-fold was downright miraculous. And yet God is saying to you and me that if we want a fruitful life, I mean a fruitful life beyond belief, 100-fold, we need to provide fertile ground for the seed. We need to eagerly receive God's word, humbly obey it. Absorb it, consume it, let it grow in our lives. Be good ground, and God will bring a good yield. Verse 21 says, and he said to them, Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, these mysteries of the kingdom, they were never intended to remain mysteries. God has revealed His truth. The question becomes, what kind of soil will His truth find when it's tossed out into our lives? Perhaps at one time, years ago, perhaps maybe even a few months ago, your heart was fertile soil. You were receptive to God's word. But over time, your hopes have been stomped on. You've become hard. Or maybe you've gotten shallow and superficial. Or perhaps thorns and the cares of this world have sprung up and they've choked out the word. Hey, perhaps this morning you need to do some churning up of the fallow ground. Maybe you need to do a little spading. Maybe you need to take the rotiller to the heart this morning and provide for God some fertile soil. And here's why it's vital that our hearts be receptive to God's word. For there is a principle in action. Verses 24 and 25 stated, and Jesus said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. Notice this, for whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Here's the principle in a nutshell. In terms of spiritual growth, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. It's true. If you are receptive to God's work in your life, He'll continue that work. You'll bear fruit in increasing portions, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. In other words, receive a blessing properly and another blessing is right on the way. But resist God. And God will shut off His blessings and move elsewhere. I call it the snowball effect. Get the ball rolling in your spiritual life and it'll pick up steam. But resist God's truth and you'll become your own bottleneck. Verse 26 says, and He said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, but he himself does not know how. I get up on Sundays and I teach the word as simply as I know how. And I'm amazed at the lives that are changed, the people that grow, the transformations that take place. And I feel like that farmer. How in the world does that happen? Here's how it happens. The power, the life is encapsulated in the seed. The seed of God's word. The farmer does nothing really. He doesn't add to anything. He just plants it. Even God brings the rain. The seed grows while the farmer sleeps. He has nothing to do with it. The growth comes from God, not the farmer. We need to understand that the seed of God's word is powerful. This is the seed of the kingdom. We're talking about the power that will one day bring down the wicked kingdoms of this earth, that will bring God's kingdom to earth in all its glory. That same power has now been encapsulated in the word. The seed is powerful. The fruit of joy and peace and righteousness and love is a supernatural work of the word in our hearts. It all depends on our heart's interaction with the seed. And this should speak to those of us who want to build up God's kingdom, who want to spread God's kingdom. Churches today make the mistake of employing all kinds of gimmicks and strategies and demographic analyses to do God's work, as if the key to growth was in how we tossed out the seed. Notice what Jesus says in verse 28. For the earth yields crops by itself. You know, God doesn't need our help at all. The power's in the seed. A farmer can employ all the latest methods of agriculture but miss the obvious. The miracle of life is in the seed and its reception, not the farmer. And this is the key to Christianity. Spiritual growth is a miracle. It's a spiritual phenomenon. It requires a spiritual germination that we can't control or manipulate. Spiritual growth and all the blessings from God come from an act of God in a person's heart. Jesus says, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The farmer doesn't make anything grow at all. The change agent is the seed. All he does is sow it and then waits for the harvest. Jesus gives us another parable to explain the kingdom in verse 30. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. In verse 31, the mustard seed is called smaller than all the seeds on earth. In Jewish literature, and certainly for Jewish farmers, nothing was as tiny as a mustard seed. It's a little bitty seed. I mean, it's minuscule. It's barely visible. And through the illustration, Jesus is saying something vital about how God's kingdom operates in the world today. The kingdom of God starts out small and insignificant, like a mustard seed. In other words, the king is at work in the hearts of men. His dealings with men are barely visible to human eyes. The kingdom of God, you might say, flies below the radar screen. Historians, sociologists are liable to miss its impact completely or chalk it up to more tangible influences. Christianity is literally an underground movement. It's a seed. One day, Jesus is going to return to earth and establish a political kingdom with all its outward trappings. But for now, the king reigns spiritually in the hearts of men. Today, God's kingdom affects human institutions only as it affects those humans in those institutions. The king is going to establish his own institutions when he returns. For now, Jesus' goal is to save souls, not play politics. And you know we should do the same. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Now, Jesus has explained to them the nature of his kingdom. But before the day was done, he proved to them the power of the king. Verse 35. For on the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. And I hope you catch it. It's the key. Notice Jesus promised that they would cross over to the other side, not go under, but cross over. Did you notice that? Good. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Now, the Sea of Galilee is notorious for these sudden storms. The cold air from the mountains up in Lebanon, it sweeps down through the ravines and it hits the warm air on top of the lake. It's about 625 or so feet below sea level, so it's warm on the lake. And when that cold air and that warm air collide, sudden storms pop up. Waves on the Sea of Galilee have been measured as high as 25 feet. How would you like 25 feet waves on Lake Lanier? That's what it'd be like. In Matthew's account, he even says that a great tempest arose on the sea. The Greek word translated tempest is the word seismos, from which we get our word seismic. The storm was a nautical earthquake. It was a real sea shaker. Talk about rocking the boat. That's exactly what happened. And let me ask you a question. What's happened in your life lately that's rocked your boat? Has your life experienced a seismic event, a real storm in recent weeks? Understand, just being in God's will, just being in the boat with Jesus doesn't shelter us from the storms of life. At times, sudden storms rise out of nowhere and rock the boat. But when the storms pop up, we need to learn to take our cues from Jesus. For notice what Jesus is doing in the midst of this storm. Verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. A sea shaker was rocking the boat. It had frightened the disciples, but it had no effect on Jesus whatsoever. He was sound asleep. Hey, you need to know that just because there is a storm in your life, and just because it's caught you by surprise, doesn't mean that it's caught Jesus by surprise. It's no shock to Jesus. He knew all along what would happen. Jesus hasn't panicked. He isn't pacing and fretting. Jesus is at rest, and you need to be too. Remember what he told you when the shore was still in sight, when the seas were still calm, when the boat had yet to be launched. Remember what he told you? Let us cross over to the other side. Not go under, but cross over. This is why we need to base our reactions to the promises of God, to the Word, to the seed, not the circumstances around us. The disciples made a mistake. They forgot the seed of the Word, and they panicked. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And how many times have you and I prayed the same prayer? Lord, don't you care about me anymore? Don't you see I'm perishing? Don't you see my problems, Lord? Why have you abandoned me? Jesus hasn't abandoned you. He's just at rest. He has the outcome of the storm in the palm of his hand. How do you stop a panic? You realize that there is calm in his palm. Did you know that? There is calm in his palm. Then Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased and there was great calm. There's calm in his palm if you'll just trust him. Notice Jesus rebuked the wind. You see, that's what you do to a demon. You rebuke him. It's interesting he rebuked the wind. Apparently this was a satanic attack. This storm at sea was Satan trying to sink Jesus and his disciples. What they didn't know was that little boat that Jesus was in was the only ship in history that was truly unsinkable. It was the true Titanic. Why? Because God had promised that it would cross over, not go under. You see, the only sinkable thing on the water that day was the faith of the disciples. And that's why Jesus said to them in verse 40, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him? Are you in a panic this morning? Don't you realize that Jesus is in your boat? Why don't you take your cues from him? He won't forsake you even in the storm. He has it all in his palm. He has it all in control. If you're in God's will this morning, God's word to you is that you'll cross over, not go under. You need to trust him. Is your heart fertile soil for God's word, for God's promises? Let's receive his word with faith. Let's sink our roots deep. Let's not get distracted by the cares of this world. Hey, let's build an unsinkable faith.